You have your Bibles with you today. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. We're looking at verses 21 through 30. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They begin to question one another. Which of them it could be who was going to do this? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, as one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage. Father, as we look at it, it's kind of hard for us to understand how this dispute even arose at such a time as this. But Heavenly Father, as we look at our own hearts, we know that we so easily are led into selfishness and deception. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our concern would not be who's greatest, but our concern would be how can we exalt Christ and serve others in all that we do. Heavenly Father, guide us and direct us through the passage this morning. May you take the Word of God and drill it into our hearts in such a way as that we would be conformed into your image. We love you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us, and ask this prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. When Bill Clinton perjured himself and lied about the Monica Lewinsky scandal, there were a plethora of people who said, what is wrong with our politicians? Why is it that we can't get a man to be president of the United States who has character and integrity? Why can't we have another George Washington? Why can't we have someone who is great? One man took it so seriously, he went to talk to Billy Graham. And he said to Billy Graham, we need a godly man in the White House. We need a man of Christian character and integrity to run this country. Billy, would you consider running for the President of the United States? Without a second's hesitation, Billy said, absolutely not. And he said, why not? And Billy said, I wouldn't step down. He said, I am a minister of the gospel, I am a servant of Christ, and that supersedes the position of President of the United States. What does that say about greatness? It says that the Lord's definition of greatness and the world's definition of greatness are diametrically opposed to each other. The world admires many different things. The world admires ambition. The world admires wealth. The world admires power, physical beauty, physical strength, and human giftedness. But when God defines greatness, He defines it as service and humility, as unselfishness and compassion. In the passage that we are looking at today, this idea of true greatness is brought to the forefront. Folks, this is an amazing story. For the timing of it just absolutely blows my mind. For in just 15 hours from this point, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be hanging from a cross, bleeding and dying. This is the darkest night in all of history. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper, and now the disciples are going to have to watch their Lord, their friend, and their Savior experience a hell on earth like no man has ever or will ever experience again. It would seem to me that all of their attention would be aimed and focused on Jesus. And yet, what are they doing? They're arguing about who's the greatest. Now I want to share with you 6 points today as we look at this passage. Point one is the traitor. The traitor. Look with me at verses 21 through 22. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now picture this scene in your mind. They have just finished the Lord's Supper and the disciples are now waiting to see what Jesus will do next. And Jesus speaks and he says something that shocks them all the way down to their bootstraps. He says, there's one of you sitting here with me right now. There's one of you who's just broken bread with us who is going to betray me. And this is part of the predetermined plan of God. But this man is still guilty for what he is going to do. And woe be to that man who betrays the Son of God. Now I want you for just a moment, if you can, to put yourself in Judas's shoes. Jesus has just said that one of the disciples is going to betray him. That one of these disciples is going to sell out the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He said, this man, he said, is in a situation where he is in dire straits. For this man is in a situation where it would be better for him if he had never been born. I can imagine Judas just breaking out in a cold sweat. I can imagine his hands shaking and his knees knocking. I can imagine him looking around at all the disciples. And he's wondering, do they know? Do they have a clue that it's me? And then maybe he's thinking to himself, how did Jesus know? I didn't tell Jesus. The religious leaders who I'm in cahoots with, I know they didn't tell Jesus, so that would have defeated their purpose. And if Jesus knows that it's me, why didn't Jesus tell the rest of the disciples and say, it's Judas who's going to do this. Stop him and you'll stop my execution. All of these thoughts are flying around in his mind. And he is nervous and shaking. He's sweating like a pig. He's shaking like a dog. And he's wondering, how did Jesus know? How did Jesus know? Well, Jesus knew because Jesus is the author of the Scripture. And the Scripture pointed to Judas. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit of God was given to Jesus without measure. And the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates Scripture to our minds. Proverbs chapter 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 55, 20 through 21. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. And they weighed as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Some of those prophecies were written 1,000 years before this time. And folks, Judas Iscariot's name is written all over them. Jesus said that this was a predetermined plan of God. It was not an accident. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter is preaching the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, said essentially the same thing when he said this. This Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Rest assured, what Judas is doing here is not throwing a monkey wrench into God's plans. Satan is not in control of this situation. Judas was an integral part of God's plan to put Jesus on the cross. Nevertheless, Judas was not forced or coerced to do this evil. Now, you know, when a lost man comes to Christ and repents of his sin, we call that irresistible grace. Because the born-again experience does not come by human endeavor. When God bursts someone into His kingdom, it is a supernatural act of God's grace. God takes a man who is dead in trespasses and sins, who has no hunger for God, who has no hunger for the things of God, and He regenerates his spirit and brings him to spiritual life so that that man becomes a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God changes that person's nature, and that person runs to embrace Christ by faith as Lord and Savior. That's true. It's irresistible grace for that man who was lost. But this also needs to be said and understood. God doesn't make a lost man sin. God doesn't make a lost man sin. Listen to what James said about this. James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God did not reach down into Judas's heart and put these evil schemes and evil thoughts and evil ideas into his mind. They were already there. God just lifted his hand of restraining grace off of Judas Iscariot and let him do what his wicked heart wanted to do. J.C. Ryle said the following. Though the wickedness of Judas was foreknown and foreseen and permitted by God in his infinite wisdom, yet Judas was not the less guilty in God's sight. God's foreknowledge does not destroy man's responsibility or justify man in going on stealing wickedness under the excuse that he cannot help sinning. Nothing can happen in heaven on earth without God's knowledge and permission. But sinners are always addressed by God as responsible. The words of Jesus are a serious warning to anyone who chooses to go against God. Here was a man who was known as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a man whom Jesus called his friend. Judas saw the miracles that Jesus performed and heard him declare that he was the Christ. He even sat down with Jesus at the Last Supper. But in the end, Judas decided not to follow Jesus. And once he made that decision, he had no one to blame but himself. All right, that takes us to point two, and that is the question, verse 23. And they begin to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. As you would expect, the announcement that there was a traitor in their midst was a shock to all of them, and it caught all of them off guard, except Judas. And if you go over to the Gospel of Matthew, you have a more complete story there, and there's more information, and you find out that they start asking questions. They're wondering, oh, is this possible? Is this possible that one of us is going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? And many of them begin to ask this question, Lord, is it I? Now, why would they think it might be them? Because they looked down into their own heart, they saw the deception and they saw the hypocrisy, and they were afraid. Oh, Lord, don't let it be me. Oh, dear God, don't let me do such a wicked thing. In Matthew's gospel, we're even told that Judas asked the question, Lord, is it I? I think that Judas is so controlled by Satan at this point in time that he says that with a smile on his lips. These wicked words of sarcasm coming from his lips. Lord, is it I? And he smiles. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. After the original jolt, after originally feeling like it could be them, they started talking back and forth with each other. And I think they're trying to defend themselves. Maybe Peter jumped up and said, well, I know it couldn't be me because Jesus chose me first. Maybe Matthew says, I know it couldn't be me because I've given more money than anybody here. Maybe John and James said, well, I know it couldn't be us because Jesus called us sons of thunder. So there's all this commotion going on, all this talking that's going back and forth. And in the midst of all that, Judas stands up. And Jesus said to him, what you must do, do quickly. And Judas goes out, and the scripture says, and it was night. Judas walks out of there. Let me tell you something. Judas is such a hypocrite. He is such a master of the double life that none of the disciples had any idea that he was a traitor. But this is why Jesus told us to be discerning. The Bible teaches us that we as God's people must strive to be a discerning people. Jesus said that we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15 says, it says, the simpleton believes every word, but the prudent man looketh well toward his going. Let me give you a modern day example. Don't believe everything you hear on the internet. Don't believe every email you read. There's a lot of lies that come out over the internet. There's a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing that we need to watch out for. Point three is the argument. Look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Once again, the timing of this thing is just unbelievable to me. Jesus is getting ready to die. He's getting ready to be crucified. And they're over there arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, really? These guys had been walking with Jesus for 3 years. And they had heard many, many sermons on the subject of the necessity of humility. They had Jesus as their example of servitude. And what are they doing? After 3 years of walking with Him and listening to Him teach and watching His example, they're sticking out their chest. They're walking around like peacocks, bragging and boasting about their greatness. It's not like Jesus has not addressed this before. Just a few months before this, the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, Lord, I'd like for my boys to sit on your right hand and your left hand on your kingdom. Jesus looks over at James and John and said, yeah, I think that's probably a good idea. We probably deserve into this. And Jesus said to them, well, that decision is my Father's. He said, but this is the question you need to deal with. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to experience? In other words, are you willing to suffer and die for my sake? In other words, it's not about you. Another time they were arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus takes a little child and puts him up on his lap, said, except you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, except you become as a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's a need for humility and dependence and obedience. Folks, this argument that they're having here is totally inappropriate. Now, can you imagine the embarrassment and the shame they must have felt just 24 hours later when Jesus has died and they watched Him on the cross? Can you imagine how ashamed they must have been as they thought about just a few hours ago we were arguing about who's the greatest? I imagine all for the rest of their lives, anytime that word greatness came up, they were probably getting red-faced and ashamed. I heard about a kid one time who was listening to his father teaching the family devotions. And his father finished up and the kid jumped up and said, I like those disciples. They're always messing up just like me. And yeah, there's some truth to that, isn't it? Those disciples were men of the same nature and the same went through the same temptations and struggles that we do. And if Jesus could give them grace, then rest assured, He can do the same for us. After the Civil War, Robert E. Lee became the president of Washington College, which became Washington and Lee. And he joined the Episcopal Church there, which was just about 200 yards away from the president's home. The pastor of the church there was William Nelson Pendleton. He was one of Lee's top military artillery officers during the Civil War. But one day, Reverend Pendleton came to him with a problem. And he said, General Lee said, I don't know what's going on here, but a lot of our young men, our teenage young men, are leaving our church and they're going over to Lexington Presbyterian Church, where Reverend White is the pastor. And Lee said, well, I understand what the problem is. He said, Reverend White has grace. And Reverend Pendleton got a little upset with that. And he said, well, General Lee, I have grace too. And Lee said, oh, no, he said, you don't understand. He said, I'm talking about Reverend White's beautiful teenage daughter, Grace. He said, all the young men in our church are going over to that church so they can be around his daughter. Folks, even preachers struggle with pride. Here's where the struggle is. Our world needs leadership. We have a desperate need for leadership. But how can you be a great leader if you're not seeking greatness? I think one way to answer that question is to do a comparison between the leadership of Satan and the leadership of Jesus. Was Satan a leader? Oh, yeah. There were a third of the angels in heaven that followed Satan in his rebellion. The scripture teach us that there was a military hierarchy of demonic beings that served under Satan. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." In Isaiah chapter 14, we see how it all started. Before Adam and Eve were even created, Lucifer, the archangel of God, decided that he was not going to serve God anymore, that he was going to take God's place as God. But here's an archangel, a created being himself, who goes to God and says, "I'm going to usurp your authority. I'm going to take your throne." Isaiah 14 gives us the story. And I want to read just a few verses here, and I want you to feel the stench of this kind of pride. I want you to listen to what he says. Listen to all the "I wills" that Lucifer said. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Compare that to Jesus, who left his throne in glory to come down to this earth and die for a people who loved their sin and hated his guts. He left heaven. He left physical fellowship and communion with his Father. He left joy unspeakable in order that he could become a servant who would be mocked, spit on, cursed, laughed at, flogged, scourged, and nailed to a cross. Jesus was not a created being. Jesus was the Creator. Jesus did not have a beginning. He did not have a start like Satan did. And he was the eternal God. If any man ever had a right to be proud, it was Jesus. And yet Jesus was the most humble man to ever walk the face of the earth. There has never been another who comes close to his example of leadership. He did it perfectly. So yes, you can be a great leader without seeking personal greatness. In fact, the first requirement for godly leadership is humility. Stonewall Jackson understood that dynamic. In 1862, he was in his winter headquarters in Winchester, Virginia. They were in this big strategy, military strategy meeting. And Robert E. Lee sent a messenger who was a lieutenant on horseback all the way to West Winchester, Virginia, to give Jackson a message. And the man rode his horse for over 2 days with no food and no rest. It was snowing and then raining, snowing and then raining. And the man got terribly dirty on the way. His boots were covered with mud. His coat was wet and dirty. Finally got to the headquarters and knocked on the door, and they let him in. And he was there on the back porch, and he took off his boots and his dirty coat. And he met with Jackson, gave him the message, and then they walked on through. And Jackson said, "Well, I want you to get cleaned up and go down to the dining room and get a good meal, and then come back." And when he came back, he took him up to the second floor, and there was a bedroom there. He says, "I want you to go to sleep. Sleep as long as you want to sleep. And then when you get up, we'll talk." Well, the next morning, this lieutenant woke up. He opened his bedroom door. There were his boots right beside the door and his coat. And his boots were polished and shined. And his coat was clean, and it had been warmed by the fire. And he put them on, and then all of a sudden he saw Jim Lewis come by, who was one of Stonewall Jackson's assistants. And he said, "Sir, I wanted to thank you for polishing my boots. And I want to thank you for cleaning my coat and warming my coat by the fire." He said, "This was such a blessing to me." And Jim Lewis said, "Well, sir, I can't take credit for that." He said, "It was General Jackson who shined your boots. It was General Jackson who cleaned your coat and warmed it by the fire." Folks, Stonewall Jackson in 1862 was the most famous man on the face of the earth. And yet, he embodies servant leadership. He got that from Jesus. Point 4, the answer, verses 25 through 26. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them that are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Jesus said that the problem with greatness is that the world has the wrong definition. He said the world looks up and they see the king, and the king has land, he has power, he has wealth and money. And he calls himself a benefactor because he's the one who disperses it out. He wants everybody to think that he is the source of all earthly blessing. Philip Ryken said this, this is basically how people still define greatness today: money, power, and prestige. The greatest people in the world are the billionaire businessmen, the movie stars, the professional athletes, and the famous politicians, the power brokers, the celebrities, and the superstars. If you want to be great, people have to know who you are. You need to have power over other people's lives, with enough money to satisfy your desires. A clear example comes from Harvard University, where MBA students were assigned to develop a strategic plan entitled, What Do I Hope to Achieve in Life After Graduation? Their number one priority was wealth. Number two was notoriety. Number three was status. Yet none of the students said anything in their strategic plans about serving other people. After Jesus defined the world's definition for great, he said to the disciples, but not so with you. And then he said this, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. In Jesus' day, the elderly were respected, looked up to, treated with dignity. The younger people looked up to them as people who had wisdom that they didn't have. In our society today, it's not that way. The elderly people are kind of mocked and laughed at a little bit because they're too stupid to know how to use a smartphone. Or they're so antiquated that they have this crazy idea that marriage ought to be between only a man and a woman. And so they're kind of pushed to the side and looked at as being ignorant. Not so in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the young people treated the elderly with great deference. And Jesus uses this as an example of what to do to be a great leader. He said, you put others above yourself and you serve as a servant when you lead. You lead as a servant. General Nathan Bedford Forrest has been known for a century and a half now as a racist, and he was a terrible racist. But he came to know Christ after the Civil War, repented of his sins and repented of racism, and became a great friend to the black man in America. General Forrest was the only man in either Army, Confederate or Union. He was the only man who went from private to general in the war, the only one. He was a general who led by example. Other generals would tell their troops what to do and what formations to make and how to go out. Then they would get behind their troops for safety, not him. He always led the charge. He was the one in front. He was the first one to face the enemy. He had 29 horses that were shot out from under him. He was wounded time and time and time again, but his men fought relentlessly. Why? Because they knew he would never ask them to do anything that he wouldn't do himself. That servant leadership. Point five is a surprise. Look at verse 27. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus proved his point by giving them the best example he could. It was an example of himself. And he's asking a question, what kind of service should be rendered to me? He asked. Now, Jesus, remember who he is. He is a creator of heaven and earth. Jesus is the one who has been feeding their souls truth for the last 3 years. They have watched him walk on the water, calm the storm, feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They have watched him turn water into wine. They have watched him heal the sick, cast out demons, and raise the dead. And what does Jesus do on the night before he's crucified? He gets a basin of water and a towel, and he gets down on his hands and knees in front of all the disciples, and he washes the dirt and the grit from between their toes. Folks, what other king has ever done that? What other Lord has died for His people? None. Jesus is our example. Point six is the promise, verse 28 through 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus tells His disciples, you have not served me for nothing. He says, I remember every act of service that you've done. I know that you left your home. I know that you left family. I know that you gave up financial opportunity. I know that some of you are in poverty. I know that you've experienced hostility. I know that some of you are hated because you're connected with me. He said, I know all that. But He said, this, I promise you, you will sit with me at my banquet table and you will reign with me in my kingdom. Suffering, tribulation, persecution, yes, it will continue to be tough for you, but you will be rewarded for all of eternity. Folks, that which is true for them is also true for us. It's also true for us. You ladies that work in the nursery and you clean dirty diapers of other parents' kids, you will be rewarded for all of eternity. You that are teenagers who are taking a stand against abortion, against same-sex marriage, and you're being laughed at and mocked at school, you will be rewarded for all of eternity. You deacons who are out there on hot days painting the car stops so that nobody will trip over them, reshingling the roofs, ministering to our widows here, changing light bulbs, I want you to know you will be rewarded for all of eternity. You men who are going out ministering to sick neighbors in the name of Christ by cutting their grass, rest assured of this, that does not go for nothing. You will be rewarded for all of eternity. True greatness is humble service in the name of Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today. You're a great, glorious, and wonderful God. We thank You, Father, for the principles that You've laid down for us here in Scripture. And Father, now we would ask that You help us that we might live out those principles, that we might put flesh on them. And Father, that we might become a humble people dependent upon nothing but Christ. Help us, Father, that we might be obedient to You, and that, Father, we might put others above ourselves. We thank You, Father, that You are our example, that You gave us Christ and we saw how He lived. And Father, help us that we might walk in His footsteps. Guide and direct us in all that we do. May You be honored and glorified through our lives. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.